Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 36 and 37 are an exposition of the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I say that's expounded in Lord's Days 36 and 37, which we shall now read together. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. Either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. I'm going to make two propositions, beloved, and both are true, neither claims too much. First, our salvation rests upon God's keeping his oath. Second, the Christian life is well summarized as our keeping our oaths by God's grace. I'll say that again. First of all, our salvation rests upon God's keeping his oath. And the Christian life is summed up as our keeping our oaths by God's grace. The first of those two statements, that our salvation rests upon God's keeping his oath, I'm going to cite and refer to a large number of scriptures to prove this point. We're going to consider this evening holy swearing, not the unholy, profane, and wicked swearing of the world. And sometimes you meet people and they can hardly utter a sentence or frame a paragraph without taking the Lord's name in vain. Here we're dealing with holy swearing. There is a time and a place and a right way to swear holily. We're going to consider holy swearing by God. He makes oaths, and his oaths are holy. And by us. Holy swearing by God and by us. What is the first divine oath? God's swearing, as recorded in the Bible. I'll give you a clue. It was delivered on Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac and where Solomon would later build the temple. I'm going to quote to you from Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 15, the first time God swears in Scripture. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here are some significant features of God's first recorded oath. This may well have been a feature, a reason why it's the oath picked up on in Hebrews 6, which we read. This oath of God was uttered from heaven. Verse 15 says this. This oath of God was spoken by the angel of the Lord, angel meaning messenger, and here it is the divine messenger, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says, The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. This angel, personally, is Jehovah. And here, in this first recorded oath in Scripture, God not only swears, but he explicitly states that he swears by himself. Verse 16, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. We are to swear in the name of God. And if God is to swear, whose name can he swear by but his own? What then is the key word in the content of this first divine oath in which God swears from heaven through Christ and by himself? A very appropriate word. It is the word blessing. Three times it's mentioned. God says, verse 17, In blessing, I will bless thee. And then in verse 18 he says, And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God swears that he will certainly bless his people. Notice, furthermore, two things regarding this blessing. First of all, it is generational. This blessing comes in the line of Abraham's seed or descendants. In blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed or descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed, your children, your descendants, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. A generational blessing. That's the content of God's first biblical oath. This blessing is not only generational, but it is Catholic. That is, it pertains to God's elect people all around the world. not just Jews, as they would soon be called after Genesis 22, but also Gentiles. Verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, all of them. This comes, this promise of a Catholic blessing, or a blessing of people from all nations of the earth, this comes also at the very end of God's first recorded words to Abraham at the start of Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 13 ends, in thee, Abraham, and in Abraham's great seed, Jesus Christ, shall all families of the earth be blessed. God's first recorded oath, uttered from heaven, through Jesus Christ, and by himself, is about blessing in the line of generations over the whole world in the Catholic Church, the Universal Church. Which of course means that God saves the children of believers in the New Testament and Catholic Church. And this oath, this first recorded oath on the pages of Scripture, was the salvation of God's Old Testament people. This oath, that's their salvation. Including, of course, God's keeping of the oath. This was the salvation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob personally. God said this to Isaac, Abraham's son, in Genesis 26, verse 3. I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And this is picked up by the psalmist in Psalm 105, verses 8 and following. God hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. God's oath here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to a thousand generations. And he commanded it with absolute power so that it is effected. An irresistible, almighty command of God to all of his elect, according to his oath and his covenant, to a thousand generations. The salvation of God's Old Testament people to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob personally, and to their spiritual seed for hundreds and thousands of years. Because a thousand generations, even if you take it as 20 years, is 20,000 years. And that period, the thousand generations, certainly hasn't been exhausted. And when God later took Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their generations, 70 of them went down into Egypt, and then they became 2 or 3 or 4 million people. And when he redeemed them from bondage under Pharaoh, which pictures our redemption from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, Scripture very clearly says that this happened because God had made an oath. Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And even the prophet Ezekiel, writing hundreds of years later and reflecting upon this great redemptive act, says, the exodus from Egypt, I know why that happened. God had made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand, a form for taking an oath, just as in our society people will sometimes put their hand on a Bible to swear, I lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. That's why God brought them out of Egypt. He made an oath. You will recall that not long after the exodus from Egypt, just a few weeks, Israel sinned with the golden calf, and Moses interceded with God that God not cut Israel off for its sin. And Moses, in Exodus 32, verse 13, reminded God, it's a condescension for human weakness, of course, Moses reminded God of his oath. And he said, Lord, but you've sworn that you will save Israel, so you cannot wipe them all out. And God relents. And later, some 39 years later, when Israel was encamped in the plains of Moab and just about to enter the promised land, Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, verse 13, that God has made an oath, verse 12, so that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be a God unto thee, as he said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was the heart of God's oath of salvation and blessing of Israel? We'll let the prophet Micah tell us in his last inspired and canonical words. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And then he adds, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. The oath of God, which brings blessing and salvation to his people, is that he will forgive their sins through his manifold mercies. The forgiveness of sins, the first and principal blessing of the covenant of grace. And what would one expect if this is an oath made unto Father Abraham, who is the father of all the faithful, whether Jew or Gentile, whether circumcised or not, Romans 4 says, because Abraham believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6, the Old Testament basis for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So through faith, Abraham's sins were forgiven, and righteousness was imputed to him, justification by faith alone. And this is therefore at the heart of God's oath, which he swore to Abraham and all Abraham's seed in the Old Testament, the New Testament, Jew and Gentile. Now, I've been saying that the earliest oath of God to his people is found in Genesis 22. And that's the one picked up in Hebrews 6. But there is, in a sense I'm about to explain, an earlier oath of God. It's not earlier in terms of biblical reference. It's not that you can read Genesis 1 to 21 and find another instance where God swore. But it's earlier in terms of the historical instance. I'm referring here to Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 tells us that God swore an oath to Noah. And Noah came quite a number of chapters before Abraham, and especially before Abraham in Genesis 22. Here's Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall never depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Verse 9 here refers to God swearing an oath to Noah, an oath that he would never again flood the earth, referring to Genesis chapter 9 after the exit from the ark. Now, in Genesis 9, there's no divine oath specifically mentioned in so many words. But Isaiah, writing many hundreds of years later, says, in effect, God swore an oath to Noah. Not there in Genesis 9, but in effect. So from a different sense, it was earlier. And God has sworn that he will not be wroth with his people. And here, when it says that God has sworn, he's made an oath that he will not be wroth with his people, he means he will not be wrathful towards us with a destructive, cursing, punitive wrath. Though there is a divine, loving, and chastening wrath. A wrath out of love for God's people that corrects when he's angry with us for our sins, not a wrath out of divine hatred that wills and issues in our everlasting destruction. And Isaiah 54 says that God has made an oath of covenant kindness, mercy, and peace to all of his elect, which issues in the forgiveness of their sins. And I say again that it's in the oath of God, his faithfulness, his keeping his oath, that the church is saved. And God repeatedly mentions it to assure his people of that gracious truth. And now, from what we've been saying, you should readily agree that God's oath is covenantal. I've been talking about the oath and God's covenant side by side because that's what Scripture does. There was a covenant made with Noah, Genesis 6 says that, as does Isaiah 54, and that covenant with Noah is also, Isaiah 54 said, an oath to Noah. And then there's a covenant made with Abraham, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 12, for instance. And there's an oath made to Abraham, Genesis 22. And there's a covenant and an oath with Isaac and with Jacob, Genesis 26 and Psalm 105. All I'm doing is drawing upon the passages that I cited earlier. And not only is there a covenant and an oath with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, son and grandson, but with the whole nation of Israel. I refer to Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 7 and 29, Ezekiel 20 and Micah 7. I could have cited more. And then, this covenant with Noah and with Abraham, individuals, and then to the whole nation of Israel, is then narrowed down, this oath and this covenant of God, to focus on one person, a royal individual, namely David. We sang this in Psalm 89. I'm going to quote from the beginning and the middle of that psalm, just as we sang earlier. Here's Psalm 89, verse 3, God speaking. I have made a covenant with my chosen, or mine elect. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Here's an oath that God made to David. Thy seed, David, will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Verse 34 talks about God's covenant with David. And verse 35 says, once have I sworn by my holiness. God swears. He swears by himself in Genesis 22. And here he swears by his holiness, his own consecration to himself as the God of all glory. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. One more. Here's Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. That's an oath that God swore in his covenant with Noah and then Abraham and Israel. And then it's focused to one individual, a descendant of David, who would be a king forever. And this covenant oath of God with David was well known. Well known even in David's own day. Well known in David's own day, even by the chief protagonist who, under Ishbosheth, opposed David's becoming king over all 12 tribes. Here's Abner. Abner, the commander of Ishbosheth, says, 2 Samuel 3, verse 9, so do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so do I to him. That is, to transfer the whole kingdom of the house of Saul over to David. And David himself knew that he was but a type of Christ, the coming king, who would rule over the whole church. I cite here Acts 2, verse 30, which states that David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins a physical descendant of the son of Jesse, of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew it. This was David's hope. This was David's salvation. The oath of God that he swore to David that the Messiah would come. And grace upon grace that he would even be a physical descendant of the son of Jesse. Now there is, of course, though, another oath that God made in the Old Testament. Slightly different, at least at first blush, from the oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and before that to Noah, and then Israel, and then David with the Messianic king. We sang of this oath earlier. We sang of it in Psalm 110. This is verse 4 of that psalm. The Lord hath sworn an oath, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is some oath. Here's the prefix. The Lord has sworn an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. In other places we read the Lord has sworn and he won't lie, or the Lord has sworn by his holiness. Here it says the Lord has sworn and he won't change his mind. He won't draw it back or alter his purpose. This is the only place I can think of in the Bible where we read the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Doubly sure, as it were. And the content of this oath concerns a priest. The Lord has made an oath about a coming priest. A coming Melchizedekian priest. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A coming priest who's not a descendant of Levi, not a descendant of Aaron. And yet the law says that the priest in Israel has to be of that line. A priest after the order of Melchizedek. A figure who pops up in Genesis 14. And this is the only other reference to him in all the Old Testament. Thou art a priest forever. This is God's oath. After the order of Melchizedek. An everlasting Melchizedekian priest. I swear there's a priest, and he's everlastingly going to be a priest. And Hebrews 7 says he can only be an everlasting priest because he lives by the power of an endless life. And God swears, he swore this in a Psalm of David 1,000 years BC. And if there is a priest, and God swears, this coming Melchizedekian priest will execute an office of a priest, because what's a priest if he doesn't do the work of a priest? Well, what does a priest do? A priest does centrally two things. He makes atonement for sin by a sacrifice. And a priest, secondly, intercedes or prays for the people of God on the basis of the sacrifice. So an everlasting priesthood, an everlasting priest who's going, therefore, to deal with sin, because the sacrifice deals with sin. The intercessions is to strengthen God's people over against the dominion and guilt of sin. An everlasting priesthood, because there's going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek who will deal with sin finally and forever. And according to Psalm 110, we're told those for whom this priest will do this. He will do it for his own people. For his own willing people. His saved people. The verse before, Psalm 110, verse 4, verse 3 begins, thy people shall be willing, volunteering, gladly serving the Lord in the day of Christ's power. The Lord has sworn, and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. To gather up a couple of the threads so far in this sermon, God has sworn the salvation and blessing of his people by two parties. There's a coming Davidic king who's going to rule over God's people in a realm of blessedness, peace, and salvation. A king who descends from David. And there's also, God has sworn, a coming priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when it says after the order of Melchizedek, that doesn't mean or require that he's a physical descendant of Melchizedek. It just means he's after that order. He's in that priesthood. So there's a Davidic king. God has sworn he's going to come and save God's people. And there's a Melchizedekian priest who makes a sacrifice for sin and who intercedes for his people. Two oaths regarding two persons. But the two parties, the Davidic king and the Melchizedekian priest, two offices mentioned there, the two parties, I speak as a fool for a minute until I reach the conclusion, are actually one and the same person. As Psalm 110 itself shows, Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's a passage prophesying a king. A king at the right hand of God as his vicegerent or representative. A king because the enemies of the king are his footstool. He rests his heel upon them as vanquished and defeated foes. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And where is God especially? Well, he's in heaven. This passage predicts that God's king will be in heaven on a throne and that he will rule over all of God's enemies. That's verse 1. And this is a psalm of David. And David says there's going to be a king who's going to rule in heaven. And David knows this is the same one who's going to be of his own loins. He's going to reign not merely on some throne in Jerusalem, but on a throne in heaven at God's right hand. That's verse 1, I say. And then verse 4 of the very same psalm says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent or change his mind or go back upon it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And God here speaks in both verse 1 of the king and verse 4 of the priest. God here speaks to both. Verse 1, the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the king, you sit here at my right hand. I'm going to make all your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 4, the Lord, Jehovah, has sworn and will not repent. And he says to the priest, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Davidic king and the Melchizedekian priest, both being sworn into office by God, are the same person. That's what Psalm 110 teaches, and that is what the New Testament teaches repeatedly. And let's come now to this New Testament fulfillment of God's oath. In Luke chapter 1, we have the prophecy of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. He's prophesying here regarding Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic oath that God swore to our father. Luke 1, verse 73. This coming Savior will perform and fulfill, quote, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. The oath that God would surely bless his people. Genesis 22, Jews and Gentiles. The previous verse, Luke 1 verse 72, says that the Messiah will come to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, the fulfillment of the covenant oath. And if you are on Luke 1 and you lift your eye up to verse 69, you'll see that this Christ who fulfills the oath made to Father Abraham, verse 73, comes in the house of God's servant David and fulfills therefore the oath that God made to David. Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1 makes it all clear and ties it all together. And we have the same truth taught in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, referring not to the Abrahamic oath, but to the Davidic oath, God, what God swore to David. I quote again, Acts 2, verse 30, David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And a few verses later, it quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. David knew that the Messiah would sit on David's throne in heaven, and he wasn't waiting for an earthly, literal, thousand-year reign for the Jews on earth. And now, having looked at the oath made to Abraham, Luke 1, and the oath made to David, Acts 2, what about this oath made by God regarding the Melchizedekian priest? Hebrews 7 deals with that. Hebrews 7, verse 17. God testifieth regarding Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 20. Inasmuch as not without an oath was he made a priest. For those priests, the Levitical priests, the descendants of Aaron, were made priests without an oath. There were various ceremonies, but they didn't have to swear. And God didn't swear regarding them. They were installed into office with various sacrifices and ceremonies. But there was no oath that they made. And more emphatically, this verse is saying there is no oath that God made regarding them. Those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him, God, that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much more was Jesus made a surety or guarantee of a better testament or covenant. Because God swore to put him into office. It's a better covenant with a better priest in a better priesthood. And by the way, if you think about it, Hebrews 6 deals with the oath of God made in Genesis 22. Blessing is in the Abrahamic covenant. And the next chapter, Hebrews 7, cites Psalm 110. And it says, this different oath, that salvation is found only in the Melchizedekian priest. Two chapters in Hebrews dealing with God's oath. And they're both fulfilled, these oaths, in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's think of the life of Jesus Christ in terms of his taking an oath. What did Jesus do before the Sanhedrin on the night before his cross? Well, he did various things, but we're especially interested in this, given the thrust of this sermon. Jesus Christ swore an oath. He swore an oath that he was the promised Messiah. God made an oath that he would send the Messiah to save us as king and priest, prophet too, but we're not dealing with that in this sermon. And Jesus Christ swore that he was the promised Messiah. He swore, therefore, that he was the one who would fulfill the divine oath. The oath to Abraham, and before that, the oath to Noah, and after that, the oath to Israel and David, and the oath regarding the Melchizedekian priest, who is also a king, an oath that God would save us. I refer to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 63, the Lord's ecclesiastical trial. The high priest answered and said unto Jesus, I adjure thee by the living God. That is, I call upon you in God's name to take an oath. That's what adjure means. I adjure thee by the living God. I'm forcing you now. You're evading my questions. At least that's how he saw it, the high priest. I'm calling you now to swear in God's name. Tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. In 21st century language, we would put it like this. You have said it. I am the Christ. I swear before Almighty God, who knows the heart, that I am the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the divine oath in the Old Testament. God makes this oath about the coming Savior. Christ swears that he is the man. To cite one more passage in this regard, Isaiah 45. God even swears regarding our salvation, and that he will grant to us the key elements of it. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, 23, God speaking. I have sworn by myself. I have sworn by myself, God says, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And what does God swear here? That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And Romans 14, verse 11, and Philippians 2 make it very clear that God is here swearing regarding the great judgment day at the end of the world, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess the truth before me, the great judge. Surely, verse 24 continues, surely shall one say, and here we're dealing with the justification of God's people in Jesus, surely shall one say, in the Lord, in union with him, I have righteousness and strength. Even to the Lord shall men come. That's what some will say on the great judgment day. I have righteousness and strength in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he provided righteousness for me. But then it goes on to say negatively, all that are incensed or angry against God in Christ shall be ashamed, and they will go to the place of everlasting shame, hell. And then it flips back to the positive. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel, the true spiritual seed of Israel, Jew or Gentile, those who are in Christ, who is the seed, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified or declared righteous on the last day, and they shall glory. Glory in the Lord and glory in his salvation. And Isaiah 45 says, God has sworn this by himself. The word has gone out of his mouth in righteousness, and it will not return unto him void. It will really happen. This is the purpose of the divine oath. And this is what our faith is to latch hold upon. God has sworn it. I receive it as truth, says the Christian. Which brings us, in conclusion, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, as I mentioned earlier, refers to the Abrahamic oath, what God swore to our father. Verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, because he could swear by no greater, I mean, he can hardly appeal to a prophet or the sun and moon and stars or something silly. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. The first divine oath recorded in Genesis, developed through the Old Testament, as we've seen in oaths made to Israel and David and regarding the Melchizedekian priest and so forth. Then verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Two men who fall out, one of the ways of resolving the matter is saying, are you prepared to take an oath to swear before God that your recollection, your account of what happened is true? There's a time and a place for that. And ordinarily, with well-meaning people, you would accept a man's oath. But God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God himself subjects himself, as it were, for our sake, to swearing by himself, so that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. God makes a promise. He's not going to break his promise. He adds to the promise an oath. He says, I lift up my hand to heaven, as it were, and I swear by Almighty God myself that I'm telling you the truth. Two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for the ever true God to lie. And he does this so that we might have a strong consolation, a strong encouragement to hope in the perfection of our salvation and to trust in Jesus Christ with absolute confidence so that we know it is true. That's the point of the argument, to give the people of God, that's why God takes this oath, a strong consolation and encouragement. So if the child of God says, I believe God's word, I believe his promise, and I believe, as if it can ratchet it up any further, I believe God's oath. He's sworn. He's done all that he can to make it clear to me. It's absolutely sure. And from this divine word, promise, and even oath, my faith, by God's grace, draws certitude and strength and consolation and encouragement so that I, as a Christian, live out of faith in God's oath. Whenever I'm tempted to doubt, I say to myself, and this is an application of this word of God, well, God has made an oath to me. I would accept my wife when she swears something to me. And I hope you accept her word even when she doesn't promise, never mind swear. But if I can do that for her or for my husband, I can do that regarding God. He's not going to deceive me. And out of faith in the divine oath, the Christian says, I'm going to keep all my oaths by God's grace. If ever I'm called up to a court of law and have to lay my hand on the Bible to swear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, I'm not going to perjure myself. Lord's Day 36. I took marriage oaths, many of us will say, whereby I swore before God that I would love my wife and provide for her and do everything a godly husband should do for her. And by God's grace, I will do that. My salvation lies in him keeping his oath, Christ keeping his oath to me as the bride. And the wife has sworn before God to submit to her husband in all things lawful and to cherish and obey. I keep my oath. He kept his oath with me, God did. And out of gratitude, I keep my oath. And there are baptismal oaths. Baptismal oaths we took for ourselves. Baptismal oaths that we took for our children. That we will piously instruct and bring them up in biblical and reformed doctrine. He's the great oath keeper. I must fulfill what I've sworn to do. Here are the membership oaths that all of us abide by. Do you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Have you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, to reject all heresies repugnant thereto, and to lead a new and godly life? And for any who are thinking of making public confession of faith, if you haven't, don't become a member. Wait, put it off until you can say with a true heart that I am prepared to do that. And will you submit to church government, and in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline? My salvation lies in his keeping an oath. And the least I can do as a sinful human being is reflect that by keeping my word. And finally, I want to say one last thing. God has two types of oaths regarding the children of Adam. And you're either in one category or the other. God makes two sorts of oaths regarding the two classes of human beings. We've been looking at, amongst other passages, Hebrews 6 and 7, where God swears, makes an oath, to save his people in Jesus Christ, to bring the blessing of Abraham, Hebrews 6, which comes through the Melchizedekian priest, Hebrews 7. But Hebrews, not to mention other passages, also speaks about a divine oath of damnation. Hebrews 3, just a couple of pages before, Hebrews 3, itself quoting Psalm 95, Hebrews 3, verse 11 reads, I swear in my wrath, not in my holiness or not by myself, but I swear in my wrath, my holy love for righteousness and my just will to punish rebellion and rebels, I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Verse 18. To whom did God swear that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. And those who are unbelieving and disobedient and who flatter themselves, well, there'll be a way into heaven for me. I can live like the world and I can still scrape through. God's merciful. It'll be all right in the end. Your problem is that you confront the other divine oath, where God swears by his own holy wrath that there is absolutely no way in which you will get into heaven and that you will enter into his everlasting wrath. And God's oath, absolutely certain, no way round it. He swears by himself salvation for all who trust in Jesus Christ, and on the other hand, he swears to destroy
all who turn their back on him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to believe and understand and grasp thy word, that it may sink deeply into our hearts, to rejoice in thee as a faithful, oath-keeping God, and put thy veracity and faithfulness in our own heart, that we may not swear falsely. For Jesus' sake, amen.